Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go into all the world. I can imagine that as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words to his disciples, they were utterly astounded by it. To think that here the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to a little group of 11 men and speaking to them about world conquest, telling them that they should go out over all the world, spreading this gospel message, and a gospel message that was going to enter in and permeate the culture of Greece, the military power of Rome, the religion of the Jewish nation, and was going to make a tremendous impact throughout the entire world. I'm sure that they couldn't have realized what was going to be accomplished in later years, and yet here the Lord Jesus Christ was telling them that this is what they should do. I wonder how much they at this time comprehended what he was saying. We know that as they moved along into Pentecost and developed, why we say, well, good night, what's happening there in the book of the Acts is greater than what we see today. That's the truth. And yet, I believe that as we look at some of the things here, we see the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ for this age. And I think that there are some telling points in these verses that we have read that will show us that even with what the Lord Jesus Christ did, with what he started with, shall we say, it's just not so terribly different today. Proportions have changed, or shall I say, sizes have changed. Different things have changed. And yet, essentially, we find that there are some things that are quite the same. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking, first of all, to just 11 disciples. Does that number 11 strike you in any way as being out of order? He had started with 12, hadn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ did have 12 disciples. He chose 12 to go forth. And yet here he is after the resurrection with only 11. Now we say, well, of course, this is betrayal. Of course. You know, we just shut it off. That's all it was. And yet what we have here is a deficient number. The Lord Jesus Christ chose 12. And he had said that they were to be seated upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. But here are only 11. Now we know that they chose another Messiah, that he might be with them, so that on the day of Pentecost they had that complete number of 12, it was complete again. But here at this point, when he gives them the Great Commission, their number is deficient. And I think that in a way this is the history of the church. The history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is continually a history of deficient numbers, a shortage of manpower, a shortage of people to do the work of God. The room 11 here because the Lord Jesus had only chosen 11. 11 were not here because he said, that's all we need. Not for a minute. 11 were here because one had turned aside and was not following the Lord as he should. And as the Lord looks out on the mission field today, as the Lord looks out on his work in these United States and Canada and anywhere, I have the feeling that the Lord is looking at a number of 11, so to speak. A deficient number engaged in the work of the Lord. Not the number that he would intend that he would have in the work if he had his way. But deficient. Because we have our way. And we're not engaged in the work that the Lord has set out for us. But after all, we read this story in the book of the Acts, or shall I say, in the scriptures continually, Paul writing to Timothy, says that all that are in Asia turned away from me. And then he ends up that letter by saying, Jesus has forsaken me. There's tremendous payoff in those words. that mighty man of God so greatly used, the man whom we think today, boy, let's rally around Paul. Let's see what he has to say. Let's follow along his, the principles that God gave him. And yet, in that day, many turned away from him. And yet, you know, it's easy for us to say, fine, Paul's our champion. But if we were there, would we be in the missing number? Would we have been some that turned away, some that thought the cost was too great? Some that thought it's not worth it? I often think of John Mark. He's an encouragement to me. Because although John Mark had been chosen to go with the apostle and had turned back, John Mark was one who, because of the care that Barnabas gave and Peter gave, later was useful to Paul and the Lord. Even though he had at one time set his hand to the plow and had turned back, and the word of the Lord Jesus comes to our mind where he says, such a one doing such a thing is not worthy of the kingdom of God. Very true, but he can become worthy of the kingdom of God by being restored later on. Never think that if you've dropped out along the way somewhere along the line that you can't become worthy of the kingdom of God, can't become a useful servant in the things of the Lord. I think it is interesting and telling also that even in the book of Revelation, during those tribulation times, let me read of two witnesses in chapter 11. Now the scripture says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now two is a sufficient number, but three would be a more complete number. But in Revelation chapter 11, Rome will find two. Barely sufficient. And I wonder if that's not the story of the church. That's not comparable to the 11 here. Just enough to get the job done, but really not as many as should be there getting the job done, and not as many as could be the job finished. May the Lord help us that we may not be amongst this number that has dropped out. As the brother Paul Logan mentioned in scripture from Matthew chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus, looking upon the, looking out upon the multitude, had compassion upon them. And if they had compassion, what did he say to his disciples? He said, the harvest in truth is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And the result of that was, he said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. In view of the deficiency of the numbers, in view of the fact that their understanding in the work of God is restricted, pray that God will send forth workers into his harvest. You know what happens when you pray? When you read about the sequel to that command of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. And I believe the disciples prayed. I believe they took his word literally. They began to pray about it. And for the very next chapter, we find the Lord Jesus Christ choosing his disciples, sending them out. All right, you prayed about it, now get going. Begin by praying, end up by going. You know, the danger came to pray. You might go. And then it'll be a wonderful privilege. The Lord Jesus called us to this. So, first of all, we find a deficient number. Only 11, when the Lord had originally chosen 12. But then in the next verse, in verse 17, we read something that is even more tragic, I believe. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Unbelief. Lack of faith. And isn't this so characteristic of God's people today? I wonder, dearly beloved, if God would reveal our hearts and make us forgive that he do such a thing, because I think that we would all be ashamed at what God would reveal from our hearts. The tremendous unbelief. And yet, isn't this what we find even in these disciples? Now, here I find another encouraging thing, because these disciples, as we read about them in the book of Matthew, we find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about his disciples and continually calling them, O ye of little faith. I'd like to just look, run through with you very quickly, Matthew 6 and verse 30. And notice, every time he speaks about faith and relations with the disciples, Matthew 6 and 30 says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Tell me not much more clothed you, O ye of little faith. Chapter 8, verse 26. He said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Chapter 14, verse 31. Insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the temple speaking and the maimed to behold and the lame to walk. Now, excuse me, I lost out something here, 14:31. I must have a wrong reference here. That's right. I don't see it. The blind to see and they glorify the God of Israel. All right, I'm looking at 15:31. Thank you very much. 14:31. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And 16:8. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? 17:17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, and he explained this to his disciples, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. This is the story of the faith of the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. But he goes on to correct it. Chapter 17, verse 20, he says, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And chapter 21, verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done as a fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. So here the Lord Jesus says, every time he comments on the faith of the disciples, it is, O ye of little faith, O faithless and perverse generation. And the only faith that he commends in the Gospel of Matthew is the faith of unbelievers, the faith of the centurion. But he says, Lord, just say the word, my servant will be healed. And the Lord says, I have not found so great faith, not in all Israel. And then the faith of that Syrophoenician woman who comes to him, and he says, woman, great is thy faith. The only time we can unsay the part of unbelief, so to speak. But the believers, faithless. And what can we say about ourselves today? Do we have the faith that we really need for the work of God? Are we really cast upon Him in a believing way to really believe that the Lord Jesus is doing with great things in us? You know, the Apostle Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And this is continually the story of Christianity. God is doing His work through earthen vessels, through weak people, through people that in themselves have little faith, and yet, as in our little faith, we learn to be cast upon God. We can accomplish great things. And then the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before his ascension, said to his disciples, that you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this power then in their lives, the Holy Spirit of God, was to move them along and bear them along in the work of God in order that they might see some great things done for him. But then as we move down in our chapter to verse 19, I think we come to what is presented before us as the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This sufficient number, this number of these that were manifesting their lack of faith, would account upon the power of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. To recognize the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus, and to recognize that it is in His name that we are to go, to recognize that the Lord's work is not our work, so to speak. It is His work. And we're to go then engaged in His work, in His name. Not depending upon our resources, not depending upon what we might be able to do with our education or our gifts, or one thing or another like that, but to remember that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. You know that beautiful passage there in Philippians chapter 2 where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his condescension, becoming a servant and going through the death of the cross. Wherefore God has given him a name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And if we were only to realize that more, we went forth and recognize that everyone will someday bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of taking that name to them today. So that today they could do so voluntarily. And find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is one who has been made sovereign by God, who has been given that place of power and authority, and it is in his name that we can go. And I think this is tremendous. To recognize then what the Lord Jesus Christ is to be to each and every one of us. Isaiah himself has prophesied concerning this. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7, one of these beautiful songs of the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 7 says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall see thee. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given that name that is above every name. That at his name, the rulers, the potentates, the mighty of this earth might bow down and acknowledge him. And we can thank God that the gospel has reached some of such people. In the past history of the earth, there have been some who have definitely confessed that name of the Lord Jesus Christ because of his authority. But then it is in the name of that authority that you and I are called to go. And the Apostle Paul recognized it, and he said, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now an ambassador does not go on his own authority. He goes in the authority of another. And it is only as we recognize that we can go in the authority of another that there can be real power in our life. You know, even the Lord Jesus Christ came here in the name of another. He came in the name of his Father. Remember when the centurion came to the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, Lord, just speak the word. Because he said, I also am a man under authority. And I say to one, go and he goes, and do another, come and he comes. Do another, do this, and he does it. He says, I'm under authority. So he says, not in exactly these words, but you are seeing one that's under authority. Say the word, and it will be done. And you and I, then, as we recognize that we're under authority. And I think we need to recognize that all the time. We are under authority. And as being under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can take that position of ambassadorship, and go forth then, in that name of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing his authority. But not only his authority, but the Lord Jesus Christ also had power. He demonstrated that power here on earth, as the power of the Lord was with him, and I think it's present that it is especially the Gospel of Luke that speaks about power in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It uses that word on a number of occasions, and it speaks of that power. Now that the Gospel of Luke presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And as the perfect man, there is power because of his being under authority. And as we can avail ourselves then of that power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect man, and go forth in his power, proclaiming the wonderful Gospel message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that the Apostle Paul said to Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. The Lord Jesus Christ then is the sovereign of all, as the one to whom you and I owe allegiance, the one to whom you and I are responsible for giving allegiance and for giving absolute obedience in all things, is the one who appeared to his disciples, and he says, all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. This then is what the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples as he appears to them on this occasion. And then he gives them these words that we so often think about. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now I think it's interesting as we stop and study these last two verses a little bit here in Matthew's Gospel chapter 28 and consider what the central part of these words are. You know, as we read this in our King James Version, we find a number of verbs, words of action, commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. As first of all, he says, go, as we read here on the screen earlier. And then he says, teach. And then he says, baptizing, which is in a participle form. And then in verse 20, teaching, once again, in a participle form. Now then, actually, in the Greek, I understand, the word go is literally going. And there's only one word that is given here as a definite command. That is the second verb that we consider, teach all nations. But here again, this word that in our King James Version says teach all nations, in all of the newer versions, it says making disciples of all nations. It does not say teach all nations, and the Greek word is different from the first word of verse 20, which says teaching them to observe all things. Now verse 20 does say teaching. That's exactly what that Greek word means. But verse 19 says, going therefore, make disciples of all nations. There's the command. Make disciples. And then baptizing them is a part of this making disciple process. Teaching them is a part of this making disciple process. But here, this first word, just as we have it in our Bible, go. You know, it's such a small word, just two letters. We know how difficult it will be. How difficult just to put it into practice. And sometimes it's a little small thing that we stumble over, is it not? And yet this word go is so tremendously important in this command of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean by going? Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ healed the demoniac, that when the townspeople came back, they found this man perfectly clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man wanted to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. I can certainly understand why he would have wanted to go. Having been under the dominion of demons and having suffered so many things for so long, and now this man finding himself a whole man once again, a man in his right mind, a man able to be rational, a man who had known the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ in transforming his life. He says, Lord, I want to go with you. I want to stay with you wherever you are. But what did the Lord Jesus say to him? Go back home. Go home and tell them what wonderful things the Lord has done for you. And I believe that all missionary work is not done. It's got to start running our own home. It's got to start running our own offices. It's got to start right where we are now. If we can't be the Lord's servant, not where we are now, we won't be able to be the Lord's servant out in Zambia or in Peru or in any other foreign country in the world. We've got to be the Lord's servant, not where we are now. And the Lord Jesus Christ then, first of all, told them that he says, no, he says, do go and we tell these people what things are done. You know the whole story behind that. When these townspeople came out and they saw what the Lord had done, actually what bothered them was what had happened to all the pigs that they'd been raising. All the pigs had gone down into the Sea of Galilee and had drowned. And they were awfully upset about this, and they asked the Lord to depart from their coast. They didn't want that. And it wasn't until sometime later when the Lord Jesus came, so people flocked around them and received him gladly. Why? Because that man who had been healed and gone back to his home, he obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd given them what he'd learned of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people then, later on, they were willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous impact the testimony of that man had on those people. That God would give us such a testimony is our prayer, I'm sure. But then, the Lord Jesus Christ also there, as we referred already, saying that, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, that's starting at home, and all of Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth, reaching out to every place on the face of the globe. And here then was this idea, this world conquest that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming under God and engaged in, not a conquest of the sword, of iron and steel to take away men's minds for the conquest of the sword of the spirit, the word of God, to conquer men for Christ that they might be brought into fellowship with him and acknowledge his sovereignty as they had done. So we see then that the Lord tells them to go, and you and I have this responsibility to go. Every last one of us. And I repeat, it's not simply going to foreign fields, it's going to wherever the Lord would have us go. Home, the office, the school, wherever it might be, the Lord wants us to go there. And then if he does call us from there to some other place, praise the Lord. But we need to go. That's important. And then the idea of making disciples of all nations. Now, what does it mean to make disciples of all nations? Well, to make a disciple, first of all, it doesn't have to be a person coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting Christ as Savior. That is implied in this whole thing. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, that they had turned to God from idols. They had experienced conversion. There was a right about faith in their lives. They had turned their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him as their own Lord and Savior. But then they manifested that the short time that Paul had been able to be with them, and then as Timothy continued with them a little while longer in Luke, that they had learned some more things as well. And these people, while they had turned from the Lord, to the Lord, from idols, they had gone around serving the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully, with the result that, as Paul says there in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the word of the Lord has been sounded throughout all of Macedonia because of them. What a tremendous testimony for an infant church. How many years have the assemblies here in Minneapolis been going on? Has the word of the Lord sounded forth in all of Minneapolis because of these assemblies? And throughout the region around the United States, because of these assemblies? I think when we compare ourselves with the Thessalonian Christians, we're put to shame, are we not? And I think that we have a tremendous responsibility to be more active in evangelism, in getting out and seeking to reach the people with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might truly serve the Lord as those Thessalonians serve the Lord, as they were entering into a life of true discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ and imitating him as they were continually learning of him. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You know, this matter of baptism, a little bit on the side perhaps, but this matter of baptism, I think, brethren, is something in which we are really negligent when it comes to really comparing our practice with the scriptural example. Now, what I mean is this. You search the book of the Acts of Thessalonica, where it gives the history of the church at the beginning. And one thing that will strike you, I'm sure, is that these believers, the very minute they received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they were baptized. There was not a long period of time between their profession of faith in Christ and their baptism. And I honestly believe that we are negligent, and that we who are responsible in the assembly for putting a time limit, for putting a period of waiting, for putting a period of analyzing and looking over and giving a person a chance to think it over and all, we are negligent as to the fulfilling of what we find in Scripture. We profess to obey the Scripture. We say we have the truth as to the local church. Well, do we have the truth as to baptism? You know, that's all a part of the parcel. And I really believe that if we were to teach what baptism means, now, it's an acknowledging of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if we were to just, in our preaching of the gospel, preach baptism along with it, recognizing that if a person gets saved, all right, we'll make all we possibly can to see that that person is baptized that same day. Now, do you think I'm right or wrong on that? I think it's scriptural. Honestly, I believe that that's what the scripture teaches. I know I've had missionaries tell me, well, man, you can't make that work today. Well, you know, that's the story with Scripture all along, and what the church has done to Scripture right along. You can't make it work today, they say. And so, they formed their denominations, they've done this, and they've done that, and they've done the other thing, because you can't make the Scriptures work today. And we find ourselves, we've been pulled along in the same current as far as certain lines go, and we don't realize it. We don't baptize as though we should. We don't encourage people to be baptized as we should. How are we going to know that the people are really saved until we've had some proof of it? Well, did the early Christians worry about that? Did Philip feel condemned because he had baptized a Simon, who it later turned out wasn't a true believer after all? There's absolutely no word of censure in the Scriptures concerning the baptizing of that unsaved man. But there does seem to be a scriptural precedent to baptize people as soon as they were saved. And I believe that if we did that, we would understand a little bit more of what the Lordship of Christ means. One thing that we find in Peru, and this happens from time to time, if there is a person who doesn't want to be baptized, there's something wrong in that person's life. And we should be taking attitude. Now this person has made a profession of faith. Now that we've taught them about baptism and they don't want to be baptized, they always say, well, I'll be baptized the next time. We do not consider them to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Spanish, they have a very nice word. They have the word sympathizer. Now, this is the type of person, if they like the gospel preaching, they come along, they've never made a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these who do not want to be baptized, we put them in the same class. We do not count them as being true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ if they refuse to be baptized. In the Scriptures we find that faith and baptism are given as a parcel. To the extent that Mark says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now we know that the following verse says, and he that believes not is condemned, showing that the emphasis is upon the belief. That's very true. And yet at the same time, it shows that these two things were bound together as a parcel. I'd just like to challenge you on that by way of question. I think that this is one area in which we have something to learn from Scripture as far as the practice of the Scripture is concerned. We should definitely be engaged in baptizing these people as soon as we possibly can. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I remember when I was a younger Christian, I used to put the emphasis on teaching them all things. The idea that we are responsible for teaching all things that are in the Word of God. Now, of course, you read the Scriptures and you say, where do I begin? And you wonder how much you can get in, and how much you can teach, and whatnot, and how can we possibly be teaching them all things? Well, at the same time, the Lord Jesus Christ did not say, teaching them all things. And I'm afraid that maybe some of us have prayed the emphasis that way. We say, we are responsible to teach them all things. The Lord Jesus Christ said, teaching them to observe all things. Teaching them to put in practice all things. And there is the essential thing. What we need to teach from the Word of God is obedience to the Word of God. Teaching the people of God to be continually putting into practice the things that they hear. And I wonder how oftentimes in our preaching, in our teaching of the Word of God, we simply teach things from a theoretical point of view. And in many assemblies, the listeners have gotten this attitude, well, we're supposed to think about this and we're supposed to analyze it now. How does this fit in with my theology? And that's as far as we go. It's not the idea of a person sitting there and saying, well, now, what response does this demand from me? How does this fit into my life, into my practice? Now this is what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. May the Lord then help us in our missionary work to do this. And then we have this as the continuing purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ right to the end of the age. As he says, Whatsoever I have commanded you in law, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. The end of this dispensation of grace, in which you and I live, we have this as the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ for this world in which we live. It's an amazing thing that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is suited to all people. It is suited to those black Africans in their tribal situation. It is suited to the Africans in the civilized cities. It is suited to the South Americans with their different traditions and cultures. And here is something that we need to learn also in missionary work. Not to impose our culture upon the people. As I've gone along in missionary work, I realized that at the beginning, this is what missionaries before us had done and what we were doing. We were conducting meetings the way we would conduct them here in the United States. And there were certain things, now of course we realized that not all things fit into the same pattern, but there were certain things that we thought should be done just the way we did them here, when after all, there were certain things that really could be done in a slightly different way. Now, some of the younger people here might not exactly understand this, but you know, it wasn't too many years ago when all the ladies coming to the meeting would wear hats. And you know, today you hardly know what a hat is. But it was the other day when everybody would wear hats. And this, of course, was the fulfilling of the scripture that said that the women should have their heads covered. So when one missionary brother went to Peru, why, he taught the women there in the church that he had suddenly thrown at him, where they had not been taught to have their heads covered, he said, "Dear ladies, dear sisters, you should have your heads covered. Now, here's my wife. Look how she's got a hat on to cover her head." Well, in this town where you couldn't buy a hat anywhere, and yet the dear ladies had to have hats to cover their heads. So they fashioned hats as best they could. Well, these poor dear ladies, they would never be seen out in the street again. So they had shelves inside where they could come in, pick up their hats, put it on, and then after the meeting, they put it in the shelf again and would never be seen out in the street again. Well, now you see, this dear missionary brother just thought that, well, a hat is the only kind of coverage that we can use. Whereas, after all, in South America, the very common thing for the women going to the Roman Catholic Church was to use the mantillas that the sisters are using so frequently today. And it would be by far the best thing, according to the culture of Latin America, to say, "Dear sisters, you should have a mantilla for covering your head." Or in fact, in the jungle where we were, we just said, "Get any kind of a cloth to cover your head." And many of them did have some rather colorful cloths to use in covering their heads rather than simply a mantilla, which they would have to pay a bit more for in the stone. And another thing now, of course, when you go to a supermarket here in this country, why, it'll say, "No bare feet permitted for health reasons," according to the state's sanitation code and whatnot. And yet, we don't have such health reasons in the meeting places. But we might be a bit offended if somebody came in, say, in warmer weather especially, some hippie-style person came in with bare feet. And yet, do shoes on his feet make any difference before the Lord? And in fact, in India, it is quite the custom to take off your shoes when you're going into a holy place. To the extent that Bhakt Singh, a real Christian brother over there, who's been used by the Lord to establish many assemblies, teaches the Christians that when they enter their assembly meeting places, they should take their shoes off to enter. Now there you see, there's nothing that the scripture says you should wear shoes or you shouldn't wear shoes. That's entirely by the way. And there's something that we don't need to worry about as to exactly how it's done. As to what kind of a covering a sister has, well, that doesn't make any difference. That can change according to the culture of a person. But the gospel then is for all the world, even unto the end of the age. So that when customs change and the women begin to give up hats, well, all right, you don't need hats anymore. Use mantillas. Use another kind of covering. So this sort of thing then shows the adaptability of the gospel. But may I say that this does not mean that we need to adapt ourselves just to all the norms of the world, because that can be carried on far too far and can even go beyond the spirit of Scripture. But then here the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world," and we can thank God for this promise of His abiding presence. And it is only the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives to one strength to continue on in the discouragement as there are. Now then, today, as this afternoon, as I was telling about the work in Peru, I was telling about the growth in the work in Peru. And this evening, as Brother Paul Logan was telling about the work there in Zambia, around where they've been laboring, he was showing the growth of the work there in Zambia. You know, we don't commonly tell about the discouragement, about those who have turned aside, about the heartaches in the work. Promising Christians, people that we thought were going along so well, and then how Satan stumbled them. And sometimes things can really appear very discouraging if we get our eyes off the Lord and onto the circumstances around. But we can thank God that we have this promise then of that continual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He says, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world." But here I believe then that we have the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ for this age. It is to use you and me. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is not using angels. You know, I think sometimes, boy, angels could do a lot better than we could. Well, really, they couldn't. Because they're not redeemed by God's will. They don't know His redemption. And God is dependent upon you and me. Now then, may the Lord help us to really be about His work, to be useful, even though we may be a number in the minority, even though we may be a deficient number. But may we not be lacking from some particular number that the Lord would call, perhaps, to some foreign field. Because of turning aside, because of faithlessness, because of loving the things of this world as demons, or some other reason that might turn us aside from God's purpose for our lives. Sometimes people get an idea that a missionary is a person that is making a tremendous sacrifice. Well, you know, there are certain sacrifices to be made, and yet, on the other hand, a missionary is a person that's simply walking in the will of the Lord. He's simply walking the way God has chosen for him, and he's finding the greatest joy doing just exactly that. He's finding the fullness of life doing exactly that. And as he looks back on things, and he thinks, well, after all, I didn't pay any big sacrifice to come here and to do this work and to do something else. He says, "The Lord has enriched my life beyond my wildest dreams by bringing me here and letting me engage in His work here." You know, actually, that's what happens in the life of a missionary. So we can remember this: the Lord Jesus has called us. Every one of us, and each of us, has that responsibility then to be ready to go and to serve Him according to His call. He calls all of us to various things. May we be conscious of His call and know what He is calling you. And remember that He has given us this responsibility, and He has given us this promise of His continual presence with us. Thank God for that, because otherwise we wouldn't dare face these things that He calls us to. But may the Lord help us then to respond to this message, not just to analyze it and say, "Yes, that's the great commission and the mission is that and the other thing about it," but to respond to it, each and every one of us. "Go, ye therefore, making disciples of all nations," the United States, as well as other nations, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the year."